Let's go to the book of Hebrews again this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this marvelous epistle, which just means letter. Letter written, I believe, by the Apostle Paul to the Jewish believers, those who have come out of Judaism and have embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. And when you get to chapter 10, you get into what I call the CPAs, the Conclusions for Practical Application. So the writer is giving this ancient Jewish Christian church practical exhortations, instructions, and commands. And in the case of the text we are in this morning, a dire, terrifying warning against apostasy. Now, the context is up in verses 24 and 25, where he's talking about how they must strive together so that they all stay committed to the faith, lest some slip away and become fully apostate. Now, 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10 reads like this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, when he says don't forsake the assembly, it means more than just missing church. Now, laying out of church or missing church when you're not away on vacation or maybe some required business trip, those who get just comfortable with being sloppy about faithfulness to the assembly, that is a serious sin. But that's not what this is talking about. This text is not referring to that person that just lays out of church too much, as serious as that is. This is talking about full-blown apostasy. This means one who has professed Christ and professed that they are trusting in Christ as their only Savior, and they want to honor Him as their only King. They've been baptized before a congregation to proclaim their pledge of allegiance to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have been in the church and in the fellowship of the church, and then they decide to turn their back on all of that, to renounce and reject Christ, what He did on the cross for them, to nullify that in their hearts and minds, and abandon Christ and His true church. That's what he's talking about here. You might say, "Pastor, does that happen today?" I'm convinced it's happened in this very church. And we live in such a day that in some Baptist churches and many evangelical churches in general, I believe it's possible to be fully apostate on God and His true church and yet be a member and active in, quote, a church, end of quote. Because so many churches today, the gospel that they preach is not the gospel. The Christ they proclaim is not the biblical Christ. The work of the Spirit is all but ignored and denied because we're so clever and crafty and we're so in tune with the culture, we know how to reach people better than the Holy Spirit can draw them and reach them. I believe we live in a day where it could be possible to be apostate and yet be in a church, a so-called church. So this is very, very applicable to us today. And we need to see what he's saying here to stir ourselves anew to faithfulness in our profession of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin, we come now to the new text, and that's verses 27 through 31. And it'll take me at least two messages or two services to cover this, but I'll read all of it this morning. Verse 27, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I've entitled this section, The Apostate's Reward. The Apostate's Reward. Now, the first thing I want to do is look at verse 28, where he talks about their background under the law and how severely God dealt with them under the law. We've entitled this, Roman number 1, The Expected Judgment of Lawbreakers. Now, all this is going to be foundational to his main point that we'll get to in just a moment. But you need the foundation. Now, I use the word expected because these are Jews. They expected and understood under the old Jewish economy that if you violated the old law, there were dire and serious consequences. They knew this was God's law given through Moses, and serious consequences follow lawbreakers. So it's expected. Now, the point of the text is going to be that the law of Moses is much less than the gospel. Yet if you violated the old law of Moses, it was met with severe consequences. Now, in verse 28, he uses the phrase in the New American Standard, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. I think the King James uses despises. It's a good word also. Set aside or despising means to utterly reject a thing. In other words, this is not just a mere violation of law. And one way to look at a mere violation is the way some of the ancients would phrase it. They would say he's beside the law, or he is contrary to the law, or he's passed over or swerved from the law. Now that's a breaking of the law, but this here is emphasizing a setting aside. It's more serious than that, and it's more deserving of punishment than just being contrary in one point. So here the point is that this person wasn't just, quote, beside the law. He is setting it aside. He is obstinately refusing the law's right to be over him, and he obstinately refuses to hear it. One example may be that of raising children. If you're raising children, I've had people ask before, now Pastor, who should be responsible for discipline in the home? The husband or the wife? The mom or the dad? And the answer is, well, when they break a household rule, whichever parent is there at the time, they should enforce that rule. But if the child obstinately refuses the right of the father to make the household rules, then the father should step in. That's more serious. That is the child setting aside the laws of the household, not just breaking one. And that's the picture here. So the point of the text is that this hypothetical person didn't just break Moses' law, but has obstinately set aside the law of God. And God ordained under the old economy, under the old Mosaic economy, that there are differing sacrifices for differing levels of sin or types of sin. Now, all deserve punishment, but the greatest evil and the greatest punishment goes for that one who goes beyond just breaking a law, that one who obstinately sets it aside. And the Bible text tells us very strongly what happens to that person who obstinately says, I will not live under this law. Well, the Bible text says he dies. Serious consequence. He dies. I just jotted down a few things. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 is one of them. In Leviticus 20, 1 and 2, the Bible text says, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, aren't you glad we're not a theocracy? This is under the old theocratic rule of the religion and the state being one in the old Jewish economy, and anyone who had sacrificed to a foreign god was to be executed, capital punishment. Leviticus 20, verses 9 and 10. If there's anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. And if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was viewed in the eyes of the prophet that this was not just a breaking of law. You have to, in your heart, have an obstinacy to go to this level of sin. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. Yet they shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. God was serious about the violators of the law He gave through Moses in the old theocracy of Judaism. Now, for us, we must glory in and at the same time tremble before the infinite, wise, good, and powerful God. He is transcendent in holiness. Big words, perhaps, but transcend means goes far beyond. And it's not synonymous, but it's much like the word holiness in that it's far beyond and outside of us. You see, we live in an age when we don't know who God is. It deeply troubles me and it angers me to see so many in Christianity today, or Christendom you might say, who want to teach about God, but they want to bring God down to where He's casual and comfortable to us. Instead of leaving Him where He is, the transcendent and holy One. My friend, there's nothing about God wherewith we could be comfortable as we are in our sins. In everything that is good and beautiful, He infinitely exceeds His creation. You see, He is to be feared, loved, and honored above all others. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Therefore, the text says, anyone who would set aside that God's laws, anyone who would, King James translation, despise that God's laws, he's not just guilty of high treason, he's guilty of the highest treason that can possibly be. You see, there's a couple of things we need to remember about the law of God, that law which is the very expression of His very character and nature, which means it's immutable, it can't change. Because God can't change. You see, God's laws are the foundations of all righteousness. All other laws draw their justness from His law. God gave the law through the Scriptures, and our forefathers of Western civilization and our country in particular drew from God's Word the laws for our lands. Now, we veered from them greatly, but that's where the foundation came from. Shows the high and loftiness of His laws. And Scripture taught that if the Jews allowed those who set aside God's law, if they allowed those to live, then God was provoked to take the sword into His own hand, and the slash of His sword would cut deep and would cut far. I want to give you an example of this. Look over to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Would you do that? Joshua, about the first third part of the Old Testament. And we're going to go to Joshua chapter 7. Now, the context here, the children of Israel are in conquest of the Promised Land. They've gone across the River Jordan. They have mightily defeated Jericho, the mighty, mighty city. And they saw that God was with them. God's power was on them. God's blessing was theirs. And next was a little tiny nation or group of people called Ai. And they thought, man, we can defeat Ai with just a fraction of our army. And guess what happened? They went and fought against Ai, and they got defeated. They were routed. And now they're fearful and afraid, thinking God's blessing and God's power has left us. He told us this land was ours. He told us to conquer this land and claim this land and drive out all foreigners who worship foreign and pagan gods. And now we come up against little tiny Ai, and we're defeated. God's blessing, God's power was gone from the people. Here we see it in Joshua chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now that's the ban in Jericho. God said none of the stuff, none of the spoils from the battle of Jericho can be taken back as personal property. It's all under the ban. Here it is for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So God's blessing and power is gone. Now His anger is burning toward Israel. Now Joshua sent two men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven and east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." Verse 4, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them rather from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They are full of fear and trembling. I mean, they were so cocky and so proud and so excited in one at one hand after the battle of Jericho. Now they are terrified and afraid. Look what Joshua does. Verse 6. Joshua, their leader, tore his clothes and fell to the earth, his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, we shouldn't even start this whole thing, God." Verse 8, "O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" By the way, the name being great should be all of our concern. I love verse 10. Verse 10. You know what God tells Joshua in verse 10? "Stop your whining and crying. This is not a time for prayer." Did you hear me, man of God? There's a time when it's not a time for prayer. Did you hear me, brother elder? There's a time when you need to get out of your prayer closet when there's a problem in the church. Because you need to go correct the problem biblically, not pray about it. Did you hear me, deacons? Did you hear me, small group leaders? Did you hear me, staff? There's a time to stop your praying and start acting based on the truth of God's Word. Here's what He says. We've already seen up in verse 1 that Achan took some of the things God said not to take from the battle of Jericho. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face?" I'm going to tell you, what a lot of prayer meetings are in churches? They're cowardice. We know what the Word of God says about sin in the church. We ought to go with compassion and humility and deal with things, not just pray about it all the time. Verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things into the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, and they turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." You better get up and get busy and quit praying for a while. Verse 13, "Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So the text goes on to reveal that it was Achan, and Achan had taken the things that are under the ban, and Achan was destroyed. And here's my point, church. Under the old covenant law, God said, if you don't carry out my law, because the law is such a holy, high, and dignified and wonderful thing because it came from me. If you don't carry out the law and kill that one that transgressed, If you don't judge the one guilty, then I will judge you. Take care, Achan, or my power and blessing comes off all of you. I believe that's where the church is today. Generally speaking, God's power and God's blessing is not on the church. And so when we come up with all this stuff to make it happen because God's not doing anything. All of these fanciful things that we are doing today in the name of reaching some new group of people, as if this last two or three generations of people in the world are so unique and so different and so special. They're just the same old sinners every other generation has been. And they need the same old gospel that's always mighty to save. Well, they're to be killed, and we'll go back to our original text. The Bible is referring back to the old theocracy of Israel, and he wants these Jews to remember how serious a thing it was to violate the law. And he tells us in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10, if they set aside the law of Moses, they die without mercy. Without mercy. Again, he's driving home the severity of violating the old law. Now, when we take a man's life in our country, for example, capital punishment, there's always a compassion that naturally comes up within us. However, God says it is so serious to despise and set aside my law that when you exercise the capital punishment required, you are to have no mercy, no pity, or no compassion. Now wait a minute. God is rich in mercy. Yes. But the violation of His law is so serious. In this case, under the old economy, they were to die without mercy. The heinousness or the shocking evil of the sin is one reason why. The obstinacy in the heart of the sinner. And then lastly, the wicked influence that sin has on others. If Achan was allowed to sin that early in the journey of the conquest of Canaan, that type of justified, rationalizing sin and rebellion would multiply and be a malignant cancer in the whole nation. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Had they not been dealt with in Acts chapter 5, the gospel would have been polluted. The church would have become man-centered. And God's power and God's glory would not have been known and displayed as it was. Without mercy. Now he gives some balancing qualifications here in verse 28 on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The point is from God's Word that one man may maliciously and falsely accuse another man. But it's not likely that two or three men will agree together to do so. You see, killing a person, capital punishment of course, is final. And one's guilt must be established with diligent care and thoughtfulness. Well, that's the point he's making here. He's giving them a backdrop foundation. You remember how severely those who break the old law were to be dealt with. The exacting severity of punishment under the law of Moses is not the point of this text, however. This is not a history lesson in the old Jewish economy. That's not what this is. No, his point is to prove a much more terrifying point. And that is the just reward of the apostate Christian. Let me just give you this side note. Pastor, you might ask, how do I know if I'm apostate? Well, if you're fully apostate, you wouldn't be here today. But I will say this. Some of you are lax and slothful and wavering in your faithfulness to God and His church. And you should be fearful that the apostate spirit is working in you even now. That's why he warns. Verses 24 and 25. Stimulate one another to faithful love and good deeds, lest you be one of those who proves to be apostate. It's a serious thing. Roman numeral number 2. We get now to the thrust of his text, where he's going. And that is the much greater judgment against the apostate. It's much more serious. It's much more grievous. It's much more aggravating to the dignity and holiness of God for one to confess faith in Christ and then reject Him and turn to their own life of self-serving and self-exalting and self-pleasing. So again, back up in verse 28, we saw the just vengeance against those who set aside the law of Moses. And now we come to verse 29, and in verse 29 we see that this verse calls for much greater vengeance must fall upon those who set aside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostate does. He takes all the things of Christ after He's embraced them, learned of them, professed them, met with the church, and then He sets it aside and goes His own way. He says in verse 29 to begin with, He says, how much severer punishment does that apostate deserve than the one who was under the law of Moses? How much more severe? Now the liberals tell us that the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and judgment. But the God of the New Testament, well, He's all love and mercy and grace. Wrong. This is New Testament. And these are the most terrifying verses, I believe, in the Bible. Much severe, the phrase severe punishment comes from a root word which means to take revenge. Another way you could word this is it is vindictive punishment. This is personal to God. You embraced my son. You said with your lips and your life and through baptism, He is my Savior and He is my Lord. And now you've abandoned that. And one obvious way they abandoned it, verses 24 and 25, was forsaking the church. Because you can't abandon the body and not abandon the head at the same time. And God says it's personal with me. You see, those who set aside the gospel are more guilty and deserving of heavier vengeance than those who despised or set aside the law of Moses. A few verses here. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Moses was earthly. God brought His law through the earthly vessel of Moses. Christ is heavenly. He has come Himself and revealed Himself to the world and taught the world of our sin and our need and our lostness and gave His life on a cross. How serious it was to violate the command of an earthly vessel. But how much more serious, the text says, to turn your back on the One who warns and He is from heaven. To Chorazin and Bethsaida, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, what is He saying there? Tyre and Sidon didn't see me. They didn't have me. They're going to be judged. And it's going to be severe. But not to be compared with those who were associated with Christ and then turned away. Capernaum in Matthew 11:24. Nevertheless, I say to you, Capernaum, that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom, the land of the wickedness, of the sin, of homosexuality that God judged, will not be as severely dealt with in the judgment as those who profess Christ and then turn away. Much severe judgment. Let me give you four reasons why judgment comes upon those who set aside the gospel. So perhaps we could give 40 or 14, but I'm going to give you four. Four reasons why the judgment against those who set aside the gospel is far more serious. Number one, God's goodness and God's mercy is more revealed in the gospel than in the law. And you see, the greater the mercy that one sets aside, the greater the sin he commits. Here God is with His bloody Son standing before you, offering mercy and grace free. And you spit in the face of that and turn your back. It's a more serious sin than violating an Old Testament law. I believe God was referring to the coming of Christ for Israel first. That's what the New Testament text tells. It says He came for Israel first, when the prophet said in Isaiah 5:4, what more was there to do for my vineyard, referring to Israel, that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The old gospel hymn says, "What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who through Jesus, or who fled to Jesus for ransom. What more could He say than to give you Christ and the grace and the mercy that flows from Him?" Secondly, not only is it greater because God's goodness and mercy is more revealed in Christ, of course, than the law, but the patience of God is greater under the gospel. The patience of God is greater. You see, under law, you were punished immediately. But God is patient. Day goes by, and week goes by, and month goes by, and years go by, and some of you are still not saved. And you think the patience of God equals that the justice of God has somehow gone to sleep. But God's patience, while it is hopeful for the lost, at the same time, during that time of patience, the cup of wrath is against them is filling all the more. Ultimately, when their day comes, and they, having set aside the saving gospel, they will endure a greater eternal vengeance from God than those who broke the law of Moses. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Well, the third reason why the judgment is heavier and the vengeance is more severe against those who set aside the gospel is because they sinned against a new and greater light. The light of Christ, the light that Christ brought was the light of love and the light of grace and the light of mercy. Much more of God, because He was God, is rejected when you reject Christ and the Gospels than rejecting the law. In John 8:12, the Bible says, again, "Therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In John 5:35, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light." That's the apostate. Some of you sitting here, we put you in that baptistry, you're rejoicing in the light of Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Basically, you've been unfaithful almost ever since then. You just rejoiced for a while. If you're not apostate, you certainly have an apostate spirit working within you. John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." You sin against greater light, greater revelation. And fourthly, the reason why the judgment and the vengeance of God is more severe for those who set aside the gospel, those who set aside the law. The law's blessings, you see, were external and they were temporary. The law gave promises like if you honor God, He'll honor your crops or your livestock. If you honor God, you'll live longer on the earth. But the gospel's blessings are internal, spiritual, and eternal. They're a changed heart and they have eternal consequences, not just external and temporal consequences. For example, when you come into the gospel and you come to faith in Christ, that faith is a product of God's working. And that carries you through and gives you a wonderful assurance. You don't have to live with the external guilt of, did I do this law right? And did I do these laws right yesterday? And will I do that law right tomorrow? Will I do the things right and not do the things that are wrong? No! Faith is the assurance under the gospel. You're not into law. It's greater. There's that peace in the conscience. Our conscience convicts us of sin, but no longer of the guilt of sin, when we come to Christ in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit's joy that He brings into our life. These things are spiritual. They're internal and they're eternal. And they are far, far greater than anything the law could give. So to sin against these by setting them aside deserves a greater punishment. And God says severe punishment. Which means God says, "I will mark them for My revenge, who embrace My Son and then turn their back." Well, another word here I want us to develop, and we'll be through for this morning. He says in verse 29, "How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve?" It's a deserved thing. The word deserve here means to deem worthy. It means it's the right thing that they receive this. It has also the idea of wages. It's the payment or the wages the sinner deserves. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." You see, just as it is right and good and just, of course, to pay a man for his work, so God's vengeful punishment is right, just, and good against sinners. And how much more against those who sin by setting aside the gospel? Are you going to sit here this morning, dear friend, and hear about Christ and then go to your houses and watch the television as if nothing important has been said to you? And you deserve much severe judgment. Not in saying that watching the television is always sin, but if you don't know Him and you're putting Him off and you're pushing that away, this is God's Son. He bled for you on the cross. He gave His all for you. He offers you full and free forgiveness if you'll embrace Him by faith. To turn your back on that and act like it was just another thing you did in the week, you deserve God's revenge against you. And so do I, if He had not saved me by grace through faith. Revelation 15:3 is in the context of God's execution of judgment. And in the context of executing His judgment against men, the Bible says in Revelation 15:3-4, I'm going to add verse 4 on here, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, now listen to this, "Great and marvelous are Thy works." As God is judging men, the host of heaven says, "Great and marvelous is Your work of judgment. O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are Your ways, Thou King of the nations." They're right. It's righteous. It's right. It's deserved. It's the reward. It's the wages for a God rejecter and a gospel rejecter and a Christ rejecter. The apostate in full bloom, if you will. That's the apostate. They deserve weightier judgment. Verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and give glory to Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You. For Your righteous acts," that means His acts of judging men in their sins, "have been revealed." The host of heaven says, when You crushingly let loose Your revenge to crush sinners in judgment, it is a righteous thing You are doing. And how much severer judgment that one who has said, "I am Christ and He is mine," and then turn your back on it. The word He uses in the text here, Hebrews 10:29, is deserve. Numerous times in Scripture, though, it's called judgment, rather, it's called a reward. It's what is due them for what they are and what they've done. It is proper and good that they get their reward of judgment. That's why the Bible calls God a righteous judge. He rightly rewards sinners for what they ought to get. Furthermore, we have to remember that all sin is eternal. Did you hear that? See, that's something you need to remember. When you sin against God. And God's not finite. He's not like us. He's eternal. All sin is eternal. And it is against the God of infinite worth and dignity and beauty and glory. So it is the proper reward to have eternal suffering punishment for sinning against that God. And how much the more severe punishment to have embraced His Son, the only hope of salvation, and then turned your back. Because the willful rejection of Him being the only means whereby the eternal, infinitely serious wounds of sin can be healed and guilt be taken away. Now I want to close with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Would you turn back there? Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to note here that these laborers here in the vineyard are given unequal rewards. Notice it here. Matthew 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to those, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing." So he's got these people signing on to work all different times of the day. Even verse 6, "About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those were hired the 11th hour," that's about 5 p.m., I mean, they worked just a little bit, "each one received a denarius, a full day's wage." Verse 10, "And then those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the whole day.'" Verse 13, "But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with the one who is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." Grace gives unequal reward. You know what? You may have genuinely come to know Christ when you were 11 or 12 and faithfully served Him all of your life, and some man when he's 67 comes genuinely under conviction, repents of his sin and trusts Christ and has only a few days to serve God. But both of you get Christ in eternity. Grace gives unequal reward because it's grace. That's the nature of grace. But wrath gives equal reward and just reward. Those who break the law of Moses will spend eternity in hell unless they come to Christ and be judged severely. But those who turn aside from the gospel and Jesus Christ deserve justly and righteously a greater wrath and vengeance than even those who were killed under the law of Moses. Grace gives an unequal reward. Wrath gives just equal rewards according to what you justly deserve. And how much the more severe punishment if you push away Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you help sinners to see their dire, desperate need and help them to see that Jesus' love is greater than all their sin. That your wrath, the cup of wrath, is filling up against them. But if they'll turn to Christ and say, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. May your precious blood that was shed wash me and cleanse me and make me new. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me on the cross. Save me, Lord Jesus. Make me a child of God. I trust you as my Savior. I treasure you as my Lord. I will honor you as my King the rest of my life with the strength and the ability that you give me." Oh, the Bible says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Do you see your sin? Do you see the weight of your sinful lostness before God? Some of you have said unto the gospel and you have turned your back on God. I don't know if you're fully apostate, but you've got an apostate spirit. Oh, turn to Christ, turn to Christ, turn to Christ. See Him there hanging on the cross, blood streaming down off of His hands and legs and body. No, none of us deserve it. But if you'll claim Him in faith, He'll take you as His own precious child. And listen, friend, He won't just take you. He
He makes you the apple of His eye. You become the object of His chief delights.
Oh, come you sinner, seek His grace, His wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there.